Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. One of my favorite things we do here is Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. So that's what we're doing today. If you've got a Bible question, if you've got something you want to know about the Bible, what's in the Bible, what something in the Bible means, how the Bible got put together. Jimmy is the author of The Bible is the Catholic Book and many, many other things on the Bible. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, thank you for doing taking Bible questions for us today.
Oh, it's my pleasure. You said it's your favorite. I wonder what is not your favorite. Are there shows you just hate? Oh, I don't want to do this topic today. Or is everything your favorite?
No, this is definitely
implausible as that would be.
This one's definitely my favorite. I'm going to think about that while you're answering the first question, because I think there are some where my heart kind of sinks, like, oh, nobody's going to call or that kind of thing. But I got to think about that. I can't think off the top of my head what they are. Let me ask you an opening question.
At least we've got partial honesty from you. Good.
I could tell you who my least favorite apologist. No, I cannot. I'm not going to tell you my least favorite apologist. All right. So among the Bible questions.
I'm sure it's not even anyone on staff at Catholic Answers.
I'm glad you're sure of that. No, I'm sorry. It is not anyone on staff at Catholic
Living
Answers.
Living dangerously, yes.
I'm sorry, Joe Heschman. I mean, all right. Let me open with Joe. I hope Joe would know I'm kidding. Right?
I think he would. There are much less good apologists than who we have on staff at Catholic Answers.
Yes, without question. All right. So let me start you with a Bible question. While they're screening the calls, we do get a lot of questions about the book of Revelation. And I think in part because you have said some things on the air that people are thinking about some of our listeners are thinking about the book of Revelation maybe differently than they did at once. So the question comes up now, did the prophecies in the book of Revelation already happen?
Okay. Well, I guess as a first pass answer, hard no, because the book of Revelation includes events like the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, and the establishment of the eternal order. And unless I missed a memo, the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, and the establishment of the eternal order have not yet happened.
You're going to get more than a memo on that.
Yeah. So not all of the prophecies in the book of Revelation have already happened. That's clear. The question then would be, if we want to probe further into this area, have most of them been fulfilled? And that's a more complicated question. When we look at the book of Revelation, it's very clear that the material at the front of the book pertains to the first century. You know, in chapters 2 and 3, we have the messages to the 7 churches of Asia, you know, Ephesus and Smyrna and places like that. And it's very clear in those chapters that it's talking about events in the first century that had happened to the people that John is writing to. He, like, for example, mentions a martyr that had lived in one of the churches. It's also clear that we're talking about past realities here because those 7 churches aren't there anymore. If you go to Ephesus today, it's in Turkey, but if you go to Ephesus today, it's an archaeological site. It's ruins, some of which have been reconstructed, but it is not a city today, and therefore there is no church in Ephesus today. So it's very clear that material early in Revelation, like chapter 1 is basically an introduction, and then chapters 2 and 3 are pertaining to first century events. And then at the end of the book, from the middle of chapter 20 onward, we're clearly dealing with events that are in our future. So the real question is, what about that mass of material between chapter 4 and the first half of chapter 20? How does that relate to history? Hmm. And there are, these days, there are three major schools of thought. One school, which was very popular in the mid-20th century. It didn't really become that popular until the mid-20th century, but in the mid-20th century, it became astoundingly popular, although it's begun to lose support in recent years. And that school is called futurism. And futurism says that all of this middle stuff in Revelation is still in our future. It has not yet happened. The second school of thought is kind of a development of an idea that was popular. There was a view in prior centuries that's not really popular at all today, except in Seventh-day Adventism, called historicism. And historicism says that basically Revelation, the middle part of Revelation, is basically evenly spread out over church history. So like events in chapter 5 are early in church history, chapter 6 it's a little bit later, chapter 7 it's a little bit later, and you can kind of have a roadmap of church history by walking through the different chapters of Revelation. But that idea has not quite, but virtually gone extinct, because one of the things that historicist interpreters would do is they would assume they're living, no matter what age the historicist interpreter lived in, they would assume that they were living near the end. But as church history has gone on, that means you have to squish the material in the middle of the book around to fit different historical events. Because as church history gets longer, you know, well, like if you said this event in chapter 17 represents something in the 17th century, well, now we're in the 20th century and we still haven't reached the 21st century. We still haven't reached the end yet. So you have to reinterpret the symbols periodically and make them mean different things. And that process happened enough, especially in the last 500 years, to make it obvious to interpreters that this is just an arbitrary scheme. It also made it obvious to interpreters that it would essentially gut the book of its utility to the original audience. Because, like, if you were living before, let's say, the year 600, you would never dream of, oh, there's going to be this guy called Muhammad, and he's going to consume half of Christian, his followers are going to conquer half of Christian civilization, and you'd expect that to be in the book. And so you got to find some symbol to match that, and then it later gets reinterpreted. But you could never, same thing with like communism and Nazism and all these things. Right. There were big, major events that people wanted to see in the book, but there's no way John's original audience could have guessed them. So you could never use the book to make predictions for the future, which is kind of the point of the book. As John says, it's to show God's servants what is soon going to happen. And so the book needs to be relevant to the first audience. So historicism kind of went away, but a variation on it emerged, and that is one of the major schools today. It's called idealism. And idealism says that, it also goes by some other names, but idealism says that the different symbols in Revelation don't give you a roadmap of church history. You know, there's like lots of judgments and persecutions and things like that that are talked about in Revelation. And it's not a roadmap of church history. Instead, what it does is it gives you the kinds of events that are going to be happening over and over again in church history. So this idea behind this symbol is one you're going to encounter throughout church history. It's not just like a one-time thing. Christians are going to always have to face persecutions, and there's always going to be God's judgment coming on wickedness and things like that. So that's idealism. The third major school of thought today is called preterism. And preterism indeed holds that that middle chunk of Revelation, that all applies to, in its literal sense at least, it applies to the beginning of Christian history. And so, so you have most of the book dealing with events that are in our past and thus have already happened. But some of the book at the end deals with events that are still in our future. And preterism has at least a couple of really good arguments. I mean, multiple, but two that I'll mention for our purposes right now. One of them is the book begins, in fact, in the very first verse. And the book also ends in the very last chapter with a statement that says it's going to happen. What you see in the book is going to happen soon. You know, John says it right at the beginning. This is a vision that God showed John to show God's servants what would happen soon. And then again at the end, you have another declaration that this is all going to happen soon. So if that's the case, that will lean you towards preterism, which can take the word soon in its normal expected meaning that it would have had for John's original audience. So it relates the book to John's audience. It also, if that middle part was fulfilled at the beginning of church history, it also makes it relevant to John's audience. This is stuff they were going to have to live through and so forth. So that's one style of argument that supports preterism. Another style of argument is if we're agreed that the beginning of the book describes events at the beginning of church history, like those seven messages to the seven churches, and the end of the book describes mm-hmm. events that are still in our future, how do you get from here to there? How does the book map onto history in such a way that we move from early church history to our future? And idealism has a bit of a problem with that. Futurism has an even worse problem with it. Because if you want to say, like, all that stuff from chapter 4 onward, that's our future, how do you suddenly leap over, you know, 2,000 years or more of church history with nothing in the text telling you to jump forward, especially with the text saying this is going to happen soon? How do you just suddenly leap over almost all of church history to get to the future? Well, that's a big problem for futurists, but it works fine on preterism, because what you find is if you take the material beginning in chapter 4 is applying to early church history, and you work your way up to chapter 20. At the beginning of chapter 20, there is a long period of time before the final resurrection and the final judgment and the eternal order. That long period of time is symbolized by 1,000 years, and it's called the millennium. And so the book reads very naturally this way. Most of the book, as John said, happens soon. Then we hit this long period of time that comes before the final end. So John's fulfilling his promise. This does all the bulk of the book does indeed happen soon, but it also has this long period of time in it. And that's what Christians, the majority position down through the ages has been, both among Protestants and Catholics, that we're living in that long period of time or millennium right now. And the devil has been... We're told that during this period, the devil will be bound so that he can't deceive the nations. And that's been understood to mean, yeah, he can't stop the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel has been advancing for the last 2,000 years with billions of adherents. Mm-hmm. And by comparison to when the world was a bunch of pagans and a teeny tiny, teeny tiny, itty witty bitty number of monotheists, the world is indeed undeceived by the devil in a way it just was not in antiquity. And so we are living, according to this view, in the millennial age. And I think that's the view that the evidence best supports. But if you want to learn more about all this, it so happens I have an episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World coming out in March, where I go through all these interpretations and I show you the evidence for and against them.
All right. Check it out, mysterious.fm or the YouTube channel or wherever you get your podcasts. That'll take us to the first break. We'll be right back with your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Catch Catholic Answers live anytime at Catholic.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The Adoration Sodality of the Poor Clares of Perpetual Adoration at the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament in Hansville, Alabama, is a prayer group for laity, priests, and religious brothers and sisters to spiritually join in the nuns' mission of adoring our Lord Jesus Christ in the Holy Eucharist. Members commit themselves to an hour of Eucharistic adoration on a monthly, weekly, or daily basis at a monstrance or tabernacle at the parish of their choice. Learn more about becoming a member at iadorethee.com.
Back, Catholic Answers Live. Well, we mentioned Mysterious World. A new episode drops each Friday. I mentioned where you can get it, mysterious.fm, Jimmy's YouTube channel, anywhere that you get your podcasts. I mean, that's a pretty wide variety of places you can go to get Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. But tell us what dropped this morning, Jimmy.
Well, it's a fifth Friday, and so it was a Weird Questions episode, and it's one where Edgar was hosting, and I dealt with questions like, you know how Hitler got married? He was baptized Catholic, even though he didn't believe the Catholic faith. But he got married in Der Führerbunker like a few hours before his suicide to his longtime mistress, Eva Braun.
Mm-hmm.
So one of the questions I answered was... would the church have understood that marriage to be valid or not?
That's a very specific question.
I walked through the relevant canonical considerations, at least in terms of current canon law. And so that's one of the many questions I answered.
All right.
Coming up this coming Friday, not this week, but next week, I have something that might be of interest to you, Cy, because I know you're interested in UFOs and stuff. And I'm going to be looking at an event from the 1950s, from 1955, that happened in Kentucky, where a family was at home one evening and they saw one of the people there saw a UFO go over, and then these weird looking little men started creeping up on their house with their hands raised over their heads. So they did what anybody would do. They grabbed their guns and shot back. And the little men kept coming back and back and back all night. And so they're sometimes called, because they were little, they're sometimes called the Kentucky Goblins. This is also called the Kelly Hopkinsville UFO encounter. And I found a really good investigative resource on it. And so next Friday, we're going to be telling you about the Kelly Hopkinsville UFO encounter and the Kentucky Goblin siege.
Let me just a quick question. You don't have to tell me because this might be part of it, but was the Kentucky episode anywhere near a whiskey factory or a whiskey making establishment?
During one period of the evening, there was a lull with the little men coming back.
Yeah.
And during that period, the family, who was used to taking care of problems themselves, you know, they just grabbed their guns. They were reluctant
like
to go to the police. Yeah, but they went to the police and they brought the police back. And the question of could alcohol have been involved in this occurred to the police, and they started looking around in like trash cans and bottles and things like that. And, you know, were people speech slurred and stuff like that? They found no evidence of alcohol involvement.
Oh. All right. I guess I could be a cop. I did the first cop question right there. Was anybody drinking?
Actually, if you want to search somebody, though, you either have to have their permission or there are multiple additional factors that you have to identify in order to have the legal right to, like, if you pull someone over by the road, you can't just say, oh, I smell alcohol, and search their car. It has to be more than that. So you've asked a question that some cops ask, but they often don't ask in enough detail. I've seen cases denied probable cause because, well, cops said he smelled alcohol. We need more indications than that for you to do a search. No probable cause, case gets dismissed.
I just wonder if seeing tiny people coming at you is probable cause. I think there probably hasn't been a Supreme Court case on that one.
It's not an indication that you're doing anything illegal.
Oh, yeah, that's a good point. All right, we got
not probable cause.
Every single line full. It's Bible questions this hour with Jimmy Akin. Eric is in Allen, Texas, listening on 910 a.m. Glad to have you, Eric. Go ahead with your question.
Yes, sir. Is there a way to establish the John 6 bread of life discourse being related to the Last Supper, as opposed to, well, it's just him saying you need to be a disciple and you need to consume his teachings, but there's a direct relation that shows that John 6 is referring to the instances we have of the Last Supper?
There are several things that I would bring to bear in answering this question. The first one is it's the obvious sense of John 6. You have in all three synoptic gospels, you have Jesus giving people the Eucharist and saying, this is my body, this is my blood, and telling them to eat and drink it. And then in John, you have him giving this discourse about eating his body and drinking his blood. So that should be our starting point for how to interpret this. And this is obvious not just to Catholics, but to most Protestants as well. You know, Lutherans, Anglicans, Methodists, various Presbyterians, and so forth. They recognize that that there is a relationship between the bread of life discourse and the Eucharist. That relationship is strengthened when you realize that John is doing something different than the other three gospels. Specifically, what John is doing is he's supplementing them. He knows that at least one, probably two, and maybe all three of the other gospels have already been written. So he knows that a lot of the basic material about Jesus has already been consigned to writing. And since books were fantastically expensive in the ancient world, a single copy, I recently ran the math, and given all the inflation the government has caused, a single copy of the Gospel of Matthew would run you the equivalent of $4,000 today. So only the rich could afford books, and there was heavy price pressure to keep your books short. In addition to the rich, also communities like a local church could pool their money and afford a book. But there was still tremendous price pressure to keep your book short. And so since John already knows the other gospels are out there, he's not going to reduplicate a lot of the material that's in them. He's going to supplement them. And that's why the material in John is so different in content than in the other gospels, because he's not trying to tell the basic story of Jesus all over again. And that supplemental intent on John's part adds weight to the idea that there is a relationship between the bread of life discourse and the Last Supper, because the Last Supper has already been told. So here people already have accounts of the Eucharist being instituted. So here John is giving us a theological elaboration on Jesus's teachings regarding the Eucharist. So those are two points that I would make. In addition, when you look at what happens in the Bread of Life discourse, Jesus ratchets up the urgency of what he's saying. I mean, he initially says, unless you eat my flesh, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And he gets pushback on that. And he reiterates it. And he reiterates it again, and he uses in Greek more dramatic language as he keeps reiterating it. He eventually uses Greek terms that are sometimes like, unless you gnaw my flesh, or chew my flesh, or things like that. He's making it more dramatic. And then in John 6:66, it says many of those who followed him stopped following him. He lost disciples over this. They had been following him regularly, but instead of saying, hey, guys, this is just a symbol, he kept reiterating it in a literal way. And then after John tells us that many of his disciples turned back and stopped following after this, Jesus turns to the 12 and says, y'all want to go too? Mm-hmm. And Peter's like, well, we think you're the Son of God, so you have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go? And so Peter acknowledges it's hard even for the 12 to accept this at this stage, but they're willing to do it. And so given that Jesus elsewhere, when people have taken him literally and he was speaking figuratively, he would just clarify, hey, guys, that leaven of the Pharisees, I didn't mean it literally. Here, he doesn't do that. He does the opposite. And all those factors together, plus the obvious sense, tell us that there is a relationship here with the Eucharist.
Hey, Eric, you're our first caller. We'll give you a copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book, Jimmy's book, if you hang on. Right back with more Bible questions for Jimmy on Catholic Answers Live.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Throughout history, some Catholics have been among the worst kind of villains, right? Or were they? In Canceled, historian Steve Weidenkopf digs into the lives and controversies of some of these Catholics whose reputations have been blackened, often unfairly. He takes on the anti-Catholic versions of history and defends not only these figures, but the faith they represent. Order your copy of Canceled today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Bible questions, our topic. But I'm looking ahead, and I think our call screener said, hey, you know, whatever you got, Jimmy will take it. And that's just fine. That is just fine. Up next, Taylor in Houston, Texas, watching on YouTube. Hi, Taylor.
Hello.
Hey, you got a question for Jimmy?
Yes, sir. So my question is about an alleged infallible contradiction between church documents regarding the question, is there salvation outside of Roman Catholicism? So the church document Unum Sanctum, which I understand to be infallible, says that it is necessary for salvation that everyone be subject to the Pope. But Pope Francis infallibly canonized Coptic martyrs, which means that supposedly those martyrs are in heaven. So I'm a little bit confused here, and these two events seem to be contradictory. Can you explain that for me?
Well, I can give you my perspective on it. The first thing, let's deal with Unum Sanctum first. So Unum Sanctum was a papal bull that came out in the 1300s under Pope Boniface VIII. And it does say that everybody for salvation needs to be subject to the Roman pontiff. But that was never understood, not even in his own day, to be taken the way that many people today want to take it, as absolutely no exceptions. For example, it had been taught for centuries that there were people who were not formally Catholic who would be saved. For example, martyrs who were catechumens and other catechumens, people who had not yet been baptized, but who, you know, had planned on becoming Catholic. They just died before that could happen. And you had individuals both before and after, loads of individuals, acknowledging that it was possible for them to be saved. So, for example, St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas both acknowledged this. And then after the time of Unum Sanctum at the Council of Trent, the Council of Trent acknowledged it. So this was never understood in an absolutely exceptionalist way. And the question then would become, well, so what are the exceptions? And so that's the first thing I'd have to say about Unum Sanctum. The other thing I'd have to say about Unum Sanctum is, even though you often hear people say it's infallible, I've done a careful study of it. And I did that in my book, Teaching with Authority, where I looked at infallibility and I reviewed the proposed papal documents that some people have claimed were contained infallible statements. And I concluded that Unum Sanctum does not meet the criteria that the church uses for infallibility, because in the way it phrases itself, it does not clearly and unambiguously eliminate certain alternative interpretations. And one of the things that an infallible statement has to do is eliminate possible alternative interpretations so that the faithful know what it is they're being asked to believe definitively here. Unum Sanctum doesn't do that. And so even though it uses some very impressive sounding language, it doesn't actually meet the criteria for infallibility. And that's not just my opinion. That's the opinion of many scholars who have looked at this. I'm not sure if Teaching with Authority would really be your bag, Taylor, but if it is, I'm sure we could arrange for you to receive a copy. When it comes to canonizations by Pope Francis, there are, again, two things to say. One of them is that precisely because there were exceptions that were acknowledged, even if you treat Unum Sanctum as infallible, it admitted of exceptions. And we've now had a further 700 years for the Holy Spirit to guide the church in understanding those exceptions. And Pope Francis deemed that these individuals he canonized were among the exceptions. But then there's a second matter, which is, you said you understood this to be an infallible canonization. And the idea that saint canonizations are infallible is a popular opinion, but various experts, including Cardinal Avery Dulles and also, humbly I would say, myself, don't see why that should be the case. Because what the church can infallibly define is either something that has been divinely revealed, you know, like Jesus is God, or a fact. This is the way the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith articulates it, or a fact that is necessary in order to preserve the truth of something that has been divinely revealed, like this ecumenical council was an ecumenical council, so it could issue infallible definitions. So Cycellit.
Yes.
The idea that saint canonizations Well, a saint canonization fundamentally means that a person died in a state of grace, so they went to heaven and thus became a saint in the heavenly sense. Okay, is it necessary for the church to have certainty that someone died in a state of grace in order to preserve a truth that's been passed down from the time of Christ and the apostles?
No, that doesn't
seem... No. Yeah, didn't seem that way to me, didn't seem that way to Cardinal Dulles, and it didn't seem that way to an increasing number of people who've looked at this question. So I would be inclined to say that saint canonizations don't look infallible to me. So I think in this case, actually, neither Unum Sanctum nor the saint canonizations in question are infallible. But even if you assume they both were, as we mentioned, Unum Sanctum admitted of exceptions, and we've had seven more centuries to understand those exceptions. So even on the idea they're both infallible, there is still a reconciliation available between them.
What do you think, Taylor?
That makes so much more sense. Thank you. And I didn't know about those criteria for infallible documents. Well, so yeah, that'll really fix everything.
Yeah, that's why I wrote Teaching with Authority. And if you'd like one, we'd be happy to send you one.
All you do is hang on the line, Taylor. We'll get an address and we'll put it in the mail, Teaching with Authority, Jimmy's book, very helpful book on how to kind of understand and grasp the various levels of authority in church teaching. It's Bible questions today. Jimmy Akin is our guest and going to Oregon. Jonah is listening on our website, Catholic.com. Jonah, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question. Hey, Jonah.
Hello.
Hey, you're on with Jimmy on Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, thank you. My question is, if the Bible says, let the wheat grow among the wheat, then why did the early church allow the burning of the heretics?
Okay, well, the early church didn't allow the burning of heretics. The early church was a persecuted minority, and they didn't have the ability to impose capital punishment on anybody, so that just didn't happen. Now, later, once Christianity became the majority religion, and states became Christian, their capital punishment was available, not directly to the church, but to the secular authorities. And the church could make recommendations about to whom should capital punishment be applied. And there, we have to look a little more closely. Now, the parable you're talking about, I assume you're thinking of the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds, as it's often called, where you have a property owner who represents God. He plants wheat in his field, but then his enemy comes and sows seeds for weeds, and so the weeds grow up together with the wheat, and the servants of the property owner who represent angels come to the property owner and say, hey, do you want us to yank up these weeds? And the property owner says, no, because you might accidentally rip up the wheat that I want growing. So we'll leave this till the end of the world and sort it out to the harvest, the end of the world, and we'll sort it out then. That's what you're thinking of, right, Jonah?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. So we have a principle here that in the Christian age, because Jesus says this is how the kingdom of God works, so that's the Christian age. In the Christian age, we're going to have good people and bad people together. Sykelet.
Yes.
Does that mean you let all bad people alone?
No,
it Christian
can't.
Age.
It
How about mass murderers? Yeah, exactly. So, this is not a directive to the state. This is actually, it never talks about, I mean, all the humans in this are either wheat or weeds. They're not making any decisions about what gets uprooted. So this is not a command to leave everybody alone. This is a directive. The only directive given in this is to the angels, not to humans. And what this teaches us is that there will be good and bad people in the Christian age, but it doesn't mean that humans can't do things to defend themselves. like imprison or execute mass murderers. Well, okay, what else do we find in Scripture? Well, if we go back to the Old Testament, we find that there are passages where God commands the execution of certain types of offenders, you know, rapists and murderers and people like that, but also people who promoted idolatry, you know, heretics. And Christians in the Christian age said, okay, well, even though the angels aren't going to uproot all of the bad people in the current age, what some people are doing is bad enough, like rapists and murderers and heretics, that we need to get them out of society. And so Christians of various persuasions, not just Catholics, but Protestants too, looked to those Old Testament precedents and said, well, we should execute heretics, because, to use St. Thomas Aquinas's argument, if we execute someone to protect society when they just kill the body, which is what a murderer does, then we ought to also execute people who are harming society by killing the soul, which is what heresy does, which is worse than murder on this analysis. Now, you could, and so Christians, you know, of various persuasions, not just Catholics, but others as well, thought that those Old Testament precedents should be used today. Now, that subsequently come under question. You know, some people have said, hey, those precedents were really given to the judicial system of the ancient world and ancient Israel. They're not directly aimed at us, and so there's more of a question about how should we apply such things today. Maybe we should just excommunicate heretics instead of executing them. That would brand them as this person, you shouldn't listen to them, and so it would protect the church in that way. We also have a penal system today that they didn't have in the ancient world, where we don't need to execute people in the same way. So today there have been more questions raised about the extent to which capital punishment should be used and in what circumstances. But it was very natural for Christians in the middle period of church history to look back on those Old Testament precedents and just think, yeah, that's the Old Testament says to do this, so we need to do this.
Makes sense.
Yes, thank you.
All right, thank you. You've brought us right to the break. We'll be right back with more Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul? And that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
On Mother Angelica Answering the Call, Father Joseph and Doug Keck mind decades of phone calls answered by Mother Angelica. Mother dishes out teaching, advice, laughter, and plenty of prayers as she takes calls from her family.
Mother Angelica Answering the Call, Sunday afternoon, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin taking your Bible questions. Ooh, look at that. Two lines open. 888-318-7884. By the way, anybody can call. I don't think I made that clear earlier in the show. Anybody, if you've got a Bible question, whether you know the Bible well or you don't, whether you are a believer or not, Catholic or not, if you've got a Bible question, Jimmy's happy to talk with you about the Bible. 888-318-7884. Let's go to Hayden, Idaho, where our good friend Emma is listening on the Catholic Answers app. Welcome back, Emma.
Thank you. So, this is an embarrassing question.
Did you lose your glasses?
No.
Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, Emma. I interrupted you. Go ahead.
Yeah, no judgment.
That's okay.
Here.
I don't know if I love God.
Okay.
I really, no. I mean, how do you know?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
I don't feel it.
Yeah, well, and this is an important question to ask, because love, as the Bible understands the concept, is not a feeling. It is a choice. And so you shouldn't be looking to your feelings. It's like if a husband or a wife was looking at their feelings saying, ooh, I don't know if I love my spouse, or I don't know if I love my children. I don't have these warm feelings for them all the time. Sometimes I'm just mad at them. Well, okay, but love is not just a feeling, not in the relevant sense. It's kind of unfortunate in English that we use the word love to refer to feelings, but fundamentally, you know, that's not what love is. If, let's say, you had a child, and let's say your child had fallen into a raging river and could not swim, and you were the only person nearby who could get in and save the child from the raging river. Well, as you're in the act of saving your child from the raging river, you probably are not feeling emotions of warmth and happiness and stuff like that. You may even be terrified, but you are genuinely loving your child by saving him from the raging river. So love is not a set of feelings. And if you imagine a husband or a wife probing and constantly questioning their feelings for, you know, do I feel warm enough about my spouse, or do I feel warm enough about my children? They would positively stop feeling warm if they're micromanaging their feelings that way and being fearful. So happy, warm feelings are good when they come, but we shouldn't microanalyze them, because that's going to squash any happy feelings if we're getting scared about them. And it's not what love is anyway. Love is a choice to will good. Like when you save your child from the raging river, you're willing the child's good. Okay, well, God doesn't have needs that we can will, but he does have commands that we can will. And that's why in John 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commands. And the reverse of that is taught elsewhere in the New Testament, such as in St. John's letters, where, you know, if you keep God's commands, well, then you're loving him. So if you are doing your best, now you don't have to be perfect, because nobody is in this life, as the New Testament says, we all stumble in many ways. But if you're trying to, you know, do what God wants you to do as you understand it, then you're loving God, and you don't need to worry about it beyond that. You have genuine love for God.
Okay, so I have a cleaning ministry, and don't charge people for it. Like, you know, there's a mom of 10 and 8 and 6 and cancer patients, and I love doing it. Mm-hmm. And I always try to love Christ through the things that I do.
Yep. Good.
Is that just trying to earn his love?
It's, you don't worry about earning God's love. God loves you no matter what. But in terms of, is this a sign of your love for God? Well, yeah, it can be. That's why Jesus says that all of the law and the prophets hinge on the command to love God and love your neighbor. God created our neighbors as lovable beings who have needs that we can help them with. And when we do help our neighbors with their needs, we are doing a service to God, because, you know, like Jesus says in the parable of the sheep and the goats, you know, if you helped out the least of my brothers by, you know, by visiting them when they're sick or in prison, or giving them, you know, something to eat and drink, or cleaning their house, or whatever it may be, if you're helping someone else with their needs, you did it to me. And so by showing love to your neighbor, you are showing love to God.
Okay. Okay, that makes sense.
Good.
Yeah.
Good, Emma.
So don't microanalyze your feelings, and don't pit love of neighbor and love of God against each other.
That's wise. Thank you, Jimmy. Mm-hmm. Appreciate it.
Sure thing.
God bless you, Emma. Thank you for the call. I hope you have a great weekend.
Thank you.
All right. Let's see. Let's go to Gil in Long Island. Oh, it's an old, it's homecoming. All our old friends calling Long Island, New York. Gil, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Well, before I ask my question, I just thought, you know, I got my stuffed animal Tribble from Star Trek. I got my goose and my dinosaur, which my mom gave me years ago. Praise the Lord. I want to share Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, and I wonder if you can give me the Catholic interpretation.
Okay, let me stop you right there. Hang on, Gil. Let me stop you right there. Anytime someone calls and asks about a passage of Scripture and says, I want you to give me the Catholic interpretation of it, they are almost always asking the wrong question. Because there is the Catholic Church does not have an official commentary on the Bible, and it has not does not have teachings on what each passage of Scripture means. What the Church has are doctrinal teachings, and as long as you don't violate a doctrinal teaching, you can read Scripture as you best understand it. That's why the Church has Bible scholars. It lets them use their intellects to try to figure out what the text means. There are some guardrails, like you don't violate Catholic doctrine when you're doing that. But within the parameters set by Catholic doctrine, you figure out what Scripture means by studying it. So I can't give you the Catholic interpretation of a passage in Ephesians. What I can do is give you a Catholic interpretation of a passage in Ephesians. So, and I mention that not just for you, but because loads of people call in and say, what's the Catholic position on this, when there is no Catholic position on it? So anytime someone is asking for the Catholic view of something very specific, they're usually asking the wrong question. So having said that, how can I help you? What's the passage you'd like me to give you a Catholic interpretation of?
Yeah, thank you. Well, for example, in Ephesians 2:10, it says, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And a lot of times Protestants will share the 8th verse, sometimes not really mentioning as much the 10th verse. Just wondering what you think about, because I know in Ephesians 2:8 it says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so I'm going to have to be real fast on this. I talk about this more in my book, The Salvation Controversy, but let's read the verses. For by grace you have been saved. Well, that's true. We are saved by God's grace. Through faith. Well, that's also true. We are saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, meaning faith. It is a gift of God. And that's also true. Our faith is itself something that God gives us grace or a gift to be able to have. It is not from works, so that no one can boast. Now, here we hit the term that tends to set a lot of Protestants off. You find, when, as I discussed in the Salvation Controversy, that Paul usually means works of the Mosaic Law when he uses the bare term works. And you can confirm that that's what he has in mind by reading past verse 10, where he talks about how Jews and Gentiles are united together in Christ, because that's what the Mosaic Law does, is it separates Jews from Gentiles. So here he's saying you're not saved, you're saved by grace through faith, not by works of the Mosaic Law, so that no one can boast. I talk about that more in the drama of salvation. For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now he's introduced a new term that signals us that he's talking about something else now. So we were saved through faith, not by works of the Mosaic Law, and now that we're created in Christ, he wants us to do good works different than works of the Mosaic Law, and God prepared these good works beforehand so that we could walk in them. So that's a basic, quick analysis of this. If you'd like more, check out my book, The Drama of Salvation.
Gil, thanks. Always good to talk with you. We're going to take a very quick break. So look, if you're on the line, hang on the line. We're not going anywhere. Jimmy's going to come right back. And I can see some of these questions coming up, and I'd really like to give Jimmy a chance to address them. It's going to be one line open at least, and you are welcome to call it if you are not on the line yet. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is our guest. The Bible is a Catholic Book is one of Jimmy's books, and he's written a great deal, as a matter of fact, on the Bible. If you've got a Bible question, whether it's about where the Bible came from or what's in the Bible, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884.